Heavenly Father, as we begin this study, we ask that you'd awaken our minds, that we can follow the history that we're going to deal with. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, pour your latter rain out upon us as you open the word to our understanding. I ask that you would take control of the things that I'm thinking, the words that I use, that the words spoken would be for your honor and your glory, and that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of those that are listening to understand and receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 1, we have the introduction to Revelation, and most commentators will tell you correctly, I believe, that chapter 1 is the point of reference for the entire prophecy of Revelation. And there's certain characteristics that are identified in chapter 1 that Christ refers to throughout the rest of the prophecy, but the one that is emphasized more than any other is that Jesus is the first and the last. If you see in verse 8 of Revelation 1, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," and of course the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He repeats this principle in verse 11. He says, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." If you go to verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and I am the last." And then in verse 19, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." And John's seen Christ, but he's going to see the seven churches that existed during his history. It says, "Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are." And as he's identifying the seven churches, he's also identifying what's to come. It says, "The things which are and the things which shall be hereafter." The churches that were then are illustrating the end of the world. Jesus is the first and the last. He illustrates the end from the beginning. So as we're dealing with these time prophecies that the Lord used William Miller to recognize, in our last presentation we identified that the angel Gabriel gave William Miller three commencements for the 2520 against Judah, for the 2300 year prophecy, and for the 1335 and the 1290. And we want to take a look at the prophecies that are represented on this chart. We have a 2520, but we know that there is another 2520 that isn't on this chart. We have the 2300 down here, where you see 1299 and 1499. This is two different prophecies. One is 150 years from 1299 to 1449. And then we have the 1290, we have the 1335. So we're going to look at these prophecies individually and demonstrate the truth that Jesus is the first and the last, and in so doing, show that William Miller had it correct based upon a prophetic argument, not simply because Sister White says he has it correct. The 2300-year prophecy began in 457 B.C., but it began on the third decree. And it ended when the third message arrived in 1844, October 22nd, 1844. We're now waiting, or we're now in the time. Used to say we're now waiting, now in the time of the fourth angel. And in this history, we see Nehemiah's decree, the fourth decree in this history. The point being, when it comes to the 2300-year prophecy, we can know it's true, not simply because it agrees with the biblical testimony, but because it has the signature of Christ on it. He illustrates the end with the beginning. We have a quote from Prophets and Kings that we sometimes refer to here, where Sister White compares the 7 years captivity that concludes with the arrival of the Sabbath, or Cyrus, the 7 year captivity of literal Israel and literal Babylon, Sister White compares with the 1260 years of captivity of spiritual Israel in spiritual Babylon. And of course, the 1260 years ends in 1798 when the first angel's message arrives. But all we're dealing with here is at the prophetic level, Jesus illustrates the end of the prophecy with the beginning of the prophecy. So when you get to, let's look at Revelation chapter 9. We'll show you another prophecy that's on this chart that sometimes Adventists are not familiar with. It's a time prophecy of the first woe and the fifth trumpet, identifying that Islam would bring warfare against the Europeans for 5 months, which is 150 years. In verse 5, and we're in Revelation 9, verse 5, we're in the history of the first woe, fifth trumpet, and it's speaking of Islam. The first four verses identify that this trumpet is dealing with Islam and the warfare that they bring against the Europeans. In verse 5, it says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months." In this history, the kings of Europe were not going to be overthrown. The Roman Empire wasn't going to be overthrown. It's just going to be tormented. It's going to be hurt for 5 months. And prophetically, there are 30 days in a month. So 5 times 30 is 150. And a day for a year, this is a 150-year time period. And we know that concerning this time prophecy, that what starts this is a man named Ottman that has a successful battle which establishes the beginning point for this 150-year warfare. It's the Battle of Nicomedia. It was fought on July 27, 1299. Before this point in history, Islam had already began to bring warfare against Rome, but Islam in this history was doing it sporadically. One group of Muslims over here would attack, another over here. But what Ottman is known for is he brought the religion of Islam into the political realm. He introduced, or he got the political governments that were in his part of the world to support the war, pretty much what we'd call a combination of church and state. And with this first battle, he unified Islam into a fighting force where they were no longer just randomly attacking. And he brought warfare against Rome for 150 years. And what you can see here in this history, this is the battle that marks Ottman in history, and Ottman is the man that brings Islamic religion and Islamic politics together. At the end of this 150 years, you arrive at July 27th, 1449, and of course you can see both these dates represented here. I'm simply giving you the pioneer understanding. But at the beginning of this time prophecy, this is Ottman. Ottman brings church and state together in the Islamic realm and begins to hurt Rome for 150 years. But at the end of this time period, then we find another time prophecy, and that's in the history of the second woe. It's in the same chapter of the Bible. Verse 14 of chapter 9 says, "Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four winds which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. So here on July 27th, 1449, we have this time prophecy that brings us down to August 11th, 1840. And this is 391 years and 15 days. And the beginning of this time prophecy is the battle that Ottman establishes, the combination of church and state in the Islamic world, and puts together a unified fighting force. The end of the 150 years is the beginning of the Ottoman Empire. So at the beginning of this 150 years, you have Ottman doing his work. At the end of the 150 years, you have the establishment of what history calls the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire rules through here. Ottman's been dead for a long time. He didn't live this 150 years. But at this point, you see at the beginning of the prophecy, Ottoman. The end of the prophecy, Ottoman Empire. Same person. At the beginning of this time prophecy, or of the 391 years and 15 days, you have the last emperor of the Roman Empire dies, and he leaves his throne to John Pelagios. And Pelagios is afraid to ascend the throne unless he gets permission from the four powerful Turks in or sultans in what we would call Turkey today, the country of Turkey. And in verse 14 that we just read, it says, loose the four angels. These four angels represent these four powerful sultans. And essentially, Pelagios, if I'm pronouncing his name right, before he takes the throne that is rightfully his, he seeks permission from these four sultans. And if you have to get permission to be the king, you're not the king. So at the beginning of this time prophecy, we see a king surrendering his sovereignty, surrendering his kingdom to four powers. When you get to the end of this time prophecy, you have the end of the Ottoman Empire. You have the last sultan of the Ottoman Empire, who now is weak. After 391 years, they've been powerful most of this time, but by the time you get here, the historians call this sultan the weak man of the East. He no longer is powerful. He's attacked by Egypt. And the Europeans want to intercede and stop this warfare. So the four great European powers intercede into this history, and this last sultan surrenders his kingdom into the hands of these four great powers. So the beginning of this 150 years, you see Ottoman at the Battle of Nicomedia, which marks the beginning of his moment in history. At the end of the 150 years, you see the beginning of the Ottoman Empire, the empire that's named after him. At the beginning of this 391 years, you see a king surrendering his kingdom into the hands of four powers without a shot being fired. At the end of the 391 years, you see a king surrendering his kingdom to four powers without a shot being fired. Now, here we have two time prophecies that this is where Jesus really illustrates his control over prophetic history. In 508, you have the starting point for two time prophecies. So Jesus has to take the beginning history here and make the beginning history parallel the ending history of two time prophecies, which is pretty profound that he can do that. This time prophecy that we looked at in our last presentation, the 1290 years, ends in 1798. And then in verse 12 of Daniel 12, we have a time prophecy that ends in 1843. The 1335 year time prophecy. Now, if you don't uphold the pioneer position of the daily, you certainly can't put this together the way it should be put together. But Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. And in 508, we see Clovis, the king of France, in the battle of the Visigoths, and he subdues the Visigoths. He takes away paganism. So what you have here in this history is you have the king of France doing what? Overcoming a power. In 1798, what happens? Napoleon conquers the Pope. So in both cases, you have France overthrowing a power at the beginning, France overthrowing a power at the end. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. But in this history, in 508, you also have a change of dispensation. Here, paganism has been taken away, and the papacy is now going to be the second satanic dispensation. The first is paganism, it's followed by papalism, and then papalism is followed by the false prophet. And when you come to 1843, what you have is a change of dispensation. 1843 is the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins is the parable of the wedding, and the wedding takes place in 1844. In order for the wedding to be accomplished, the Lord has to prepare the Millerites to enter into the wedding with him on 1844. From March 22nd, 1844, which is the end of the year 1843 biblically, during the next 7 months, the everlasting gospel is accomplished upon the Millerites. And in this history, Christ is changing dispensations from the holy place to the most holy place. So in 508, we see a change of dispensation. 1335, we see a change of dispensation. Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. In 508, we also see the king of France subduing a power. In 1798, after 1290 years, the king of France is subduing a power. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. You see that? When it comes to the scattering of the power of the holy people in Daniel 12:7, we see the 25:20 prophecy that begins in 7:23. But in 7:23, Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, however you want to identify the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north, King Hoshea is the king there. And there's an interesting history. Now remember, we're going backwards in history. In 7:24, Assyria comes and it places a siege upon Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. In 7:23, Hoshea, the king, is taken captive, and a year later, he dies. Hoshea dies. But this begins the 25:20 time prophecy that ends in 1798. And we know that Napoleon sent his general to take the Pope captive, but in 1797, this French army, what it did was it defeated the Italian army. It removed any military resistance. Then in 1798, the Pope was taken captive. Then in 1799, the Pope died in captivity. So you see that the beginning of this prophecy is identical to the end of this prophecy. When it comes to this 25:20, the one that begins in 677, this is one that Adventism argues against quite often. They haven't read the spirit of prophecy very carefully. In Prophets and Kings, Sister White says that when Manasseh was carried to Babylon by the Assyrians, that it was an earnest of what was to come. She uses the word earnest in Prophets and Kings. And if you look up in the dictionary of Ellen White's day and age, or even in the dictionary of our day and age, an earnest is what today we would call a down payment. Sometimes we even still call it an earnest payment. But the definition, although the definition includes a down payment, part of it says, is that which begins what is to follow. Manasseh marks the down payment for this 2520, and Adventism wants to argue that it's not until 606/605 that Jerusalem is destroyed and that all of God's people are actually carried into Babylon, and therefore we can't be marking 677 as the beginning of this time prophecy. But Sister White says that Manasseh was an earnest. He was representing what was coming, but that it does start right here. And when we get down to this history in 1844, we find that in this history from 1840 to 1844, that in 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the first angel's message is empowered, and it begins to test the Protestants of the United States. And by June of 1842, they have closed the doors of their churches against the first angel's message. And as you get to the summer of 1844, the second angel's message is proclaimed. The second angel's message is Babylon has fallen. And Sister White tells us plainly that the fall of Babylon in 1844 was not the perfect fulfillment of the fall of Babylon, that the churches of the United States, she says, suffered a moral fall, but the fall of Babylon is progressive. The United States doesn't fall completely until the Sunday law. So here in this history, we see a progressive fall. It begins with Manasseh being carried to Babylon. Ultimately, 70 years later, roughly, God's people are carried into Babylon. Here we see the Protestant churches of the United States fall, and it begins a process that leads to the complete fall of the United States at the Sunday law, because Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. Now, am I forgetting any prophecies, time prophecies that they taught before we move on? One that we can add. We've sort of dealt with it. It is right here on the chart, the 1260 years of papal rule. Now, this is simply half of this 2520. Right here in the middle is 538. 1260 years where paganism tramples down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1260 years where paganism trampled down the sanctuary and the host. But in 538, the last of the three horns that had to be plucked up before the papacy took control of the world was removed. That was the Goths. And the Goths were driven out of the city of Rome. That's the historical event that begins this time prophecy. And this time prophecy ends when the ruler in Rome, the Pope, is taken out of the city of Rome. Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. And the Bible says that upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. So with the 2300-year prophecy, we see Jesus illustrating the end with the beginning. In the 150-year prophecy, we see Jesus illustrating the end from the beginning. So too with the 391-15-day time prophecy, and with the 1290 and the 1335. That's at this point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. With this, the 2520 is 6. With this, 2520 is 7. And with the 1260, that is 8. Prophecies that are on this chart that the Millerites presented, that you can demonstrate that the history at the end has been illustrated by the history at the beginning. And what this does is this confirms what the Millerites taught based upon the principle that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I hope that you got that in your notes. We're going to do something else with these time prophecies that impacts one of the most common delusions in Adventism. There's a statement, she says it more than once in different ways, but Sister White tells us that the same fanaticisms that came in the early part of the work would be repeated at the end. So if you want to understand what fanaticisms will come into Adventism at the end of the world, you but have to go back into the early history of Sister White's ministry as a prophet and track the different false teachings that she had to address as a prophet, and you will know that they're going to be repeated at the end of the world. When we lived up in Washington State, there was a movement up there called the Lord Our Righteousness. And when you look at the doctrinal teachings of these people that call themselves the Lord Our Righteousness movement, it was the identical teachings that Sister White had to deal with in the, I think it was 1890s, I could be wrong, but it was in that time period. It was called the Holy Flesh Movement. And the Holy Flesh Movement was a false understanding of the nature of Christ, which believed that if you were converted, not only do you receive the mind of Christ, which you do receive at conversion, but you receive holy flesh, the flesh such as Adam had before the fall. And because of that, the Holy Flesh Movement of Sister White's day and age ended up with those involved believing that they were sinless, and therefore they ended up going in the direction where they were sharing each other's husbands and wives. And in Washington State, there was a movement when we were up there called the Lord Our Righteousness that had the identical theological premises of the Holy Flesh Movement. And I've ran into a couple of the people when we were up there, and I didn't pay too much attention to them, but about 5 or 6 years ago, if you listen closely, they arrested the leader of that movement. He was in Arizona, and what they arrested him for was the same thing that was going on in the Holy Flesh Movement, with all the young women and the wives were being taken advantage of this so-called Adventist in the Lord Our Righteousness. Sister White says the same fanaticisms that came in the early part of the work are repeated at the end, but the one fanaticism that was there at the very beginning and persisted throughout her ministry was the temptation to take the time prophecies and place them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion. As Millerites, they'd been preaching the end of the world based upon time prophecies, and there was a large group of them, 49,950, that couldn't get beyond October 22nd, 1844. Sister, maybe you ought to go get a glass of water, all right? Because they couldn't get beyond the disappointment of October 22nd, 1844, they still wanted to call themselves Christian, so they began to reinterpret the time prophecies. They said, well, the time prophecies didn't come to pass in 1844, and then they began setting several dates shortly after 1844, and this fanaticism has continued to the very to our time. One of the most prominent persons in Adventism, probably the most well-known Latin pastor in terms of self-supporting work, is a man named Hugo Gambetta. And he has a tendency to apply these time prophecies at the end of the world in a day-for-a-day fashion. And we had a meeting one time purposely to try to give him some light on the fallacy of doing this, and it was over several days. And at the end, he stood up and gave public testimony that he would no longer do that, but he still does it. But the point where, through all the presentations about why reapplying time prophecies was incorrect, the point where he finally stood up and said, I get it, I'll never do it again, and he did it publicly. So I hope he doesn't want to deny that, because there's lots of witnesses. But what finally allowed him to see the fallacy of it is what we're going to show you here. When it comes to the 2300 and the 2520, most Adventists don't know anything about the 2520 here at the end of the world, and therefore they don't understand that the first time prophecy that William Miller discovered was the 2520, and then he found the 2300, and there was never a time when William Miller would teach the 2520 without teaching the 2300 at the same point in time, because he believed they were the same prophecy. He believed they were connected the same way these are connected. The 1290 and the 1335 are connected with their starting point of 508. They can't be separated from one another. They're right there in the same expression, verses 11 and 12 of Daniel 12. Neither can the 150-year prophecy that we just mentioned and the 391-year 15-day. The 150 years begins in July 27th, 1229. It ends on July 27th, 1449. And the 391 years begins on July 27th, 1449. The 150 years of the first woe and the 391 years and 15 days of the second woe are same prophecy. They can't be separated. But so too, William Miller, the Millerites, understood that the 2520 and the 2300 were connected because they both end in 1844. So we want to show you what you may not have recognized before, but all these time prophecies are connected. And if you take a few of them, a handful of them, like these people do in Adventism, and say, well, the 1290, the 1335, and the 1260, they're repeated at the end of the world in a day for a day fashion, then logic says you have to bring them all down here. You got to show at the end of the world not only the 1290, the 1335, and the 1260. You got to show both 2520s. You have to show the 2300. You have to show the 150 and the 391-year 15-day time prophecy if you're going to be consistent. So let's show you what we mean, if we can. This is where the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom begins. All right, it begins in 723 and it ends in 1798. Now there's no way, I mean, I don't know how anyone could argue that the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom and the 2520 against the Southern Kingdom are connected. It's the same prophecy. It's the punishment for breaking the covenant. The Northern Kingdom broke the covenant. The Southern Kingdom broke the covenant. They got the same punishment. It's just that they started at a different point in time. But the 2520s, they're connected because they're the same prophecy. And this one ends down here in 1844. So this 2520 against the Northern Kingdom is connected to this 2520 against the Southern Kingdom. But this 2520 here, it ends in 1844. So it's connected to the 2300-year prophecy. Now it's connected also by logic. I mean, in Daniel 8:13 it says that the sanctuary and the host would be trodden underfoot. The question is, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The answer about the treading down of the sanctuary is the 2300-year prophecy. And the answer about the treading down of the host is the 2520 that ends in 1844. Not only are they connected by their ending point, they're connected by logic. Okay, the 2300-year prophecy here ends in 1844, just like this 2520 is connected. This is 44, by the way, even if it looks like 49. So we see that this 2520 is connected to this 2520, and this 2520 is connected to the 2300, so all three of these are connected. Okay. Now, Sister White and the pioneers identify that the first angel's message arrived in 1798. Because we're Adventists that are asleep, many of us sometimes don't understand this. But in Great Controversy, page 356, she says this: "The Apostle Paul warned the church not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. That day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first." I'm starting one paragraph too late. Let me start on page 355. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, A Great Religious Awakening, on page 355. It says, "A great religious awakening under the proclamation of Christ's soon coming is foretold in the prophecy of the first angel's message of Revelation 14. And what I'm going to try to show you here is the first angel's message arrives in 1798. An angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. With a loud voice he proclaims the message, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water." The fact that an angel is said to be the herald of this warning is significant. By the purity, the glory, and the power of the heavenly messenger, divine wisdom has been pleased to represent the exalted character of the work to be accomplished by the message and the power and glory that were to attend it. And the angel's flight in the midst of heaven, the loud voice with the warning is uttered, and its promulgation to all that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred tongue and people, give evidence of the rapidity and worldwide extent of the movement. The message itself sheds light as to the time when this movement is to take place. What movement is she speaking about? The movement of the first angel. She says the message itself tells you when the movement is going to arrive. It is to be declared part of the everlasting gospel, and it announces the opening of the judgment. The message of salvation has been preached in all ages, but this message is part of the gospel which could be proclaimed only in the last days, for only then would it be true that the hour of judgment had come. The prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. This is especially true of the book of Daniel. But that part of the prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not until we reach this time, what time? The time of the end, 1798. Not until we reach this time could a message concerning the judgment be proclaimed based upon the fulfillment of these prophecies. But at the time of the end, says the prophet, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So when you reach the time of the end, the message of the judgment has arrived, and Sister White has told us that the message of the judgment is the first angel's message. The first angel's message arrives in 1798, right here, okay? Why are we looking at that? Because here we have the time prophecy of the first and second woe, which begins with 150 years. It ends on July 27th, 1449. And then you have 391 years and 15 days, which brings you to August 11th, 1840. And August 11th, 1840 is when the first angel's message is empowered. August 11th, 1840, the pioneers correctly taught that on August 11th, 1840, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 descends, and they taught that the mighty angel of Revelation 10 is the same angel as the first angel of Revelation 14, and they're correct. The first angel of Revelation 14 arrives in 1798, but his message is empowered in 1840. So what I want you to see here is on August 11th, 1840, when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 descends, that is the first angel's message. But 1798 is where the first angel's message arrives. Therefore, August 11th, 1840 is directly connected to 1798. Therefore, it's directly connected to this prophecy. So the 150 years is connected to the 391 years, which marks the empowerment of the first angel's message, which arrived in 1798, which connects it with this 2520, which is connected with this 2520, which is connected with the 2300 years. All the prophecies on these charts are connected. 1798, of course, here we've already mentioned, but this is the 1260 years that's spoken of specifically seven times in Daniel and Revelation. This is the 42 months, the 1260 days, the times, and dividing in time. And when you see the time, and dividing of time, it's simply dividing seven times of Leviticus 6 in half. 3.5 times plus 3.5 times equals 7 times. What prophecy am I forgetting? Ah, the 1290 and the 1335. Okay, we know that the 1290 and the 1335 are connected. They have the same starting point. And the 1290 ends when? 1798. So it is directly connected with this prophecy and this prophecy, but it is also directly connected with the 1335. So when it comes to those people in Adventism that want to take some of these time prophecies and place them at the end of the world, technically, if you're going to place any of them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion, you have to put all of them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion. And you know what else you have to do? If you're going to hold their feet to the fire, of course, this is delusion and fanaticism. They can't do it. But if you're going to hold their feet to the fire, in the 2300-year prophecy, there's a prophecy of 49 years that identifies when the streets and the walls are going to be built in troublous times. There's a prophecy of 483 years that identifies when Christ would be baptized, when the dove came down out of heaven upon him. And that begins the sacred week. And in the midst of the week, you have the cross. And then at the end of the week, you have the stoning of Stephen. So in the 2300-year prophecy, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 prophecies at least. So if you're going to put any of these prophecies at the end of the world in a day-for-a-day fashion, then you're going to have to put 12 prophecies at the end of the world in a day-for-a-day fashion. And sanctified logic tells you that you have to put them together in the identical relationship to each other that they're represented on this board. And of course, when Hugo Gambetta saw this, he got it and says, I won't do that anymore. But sometimes we forget. Therefore, what we're saying is, William Miller, he didn't teach the 2520 without the 2300. He understood that they were connected prophecies, and they are. All these prophecies are directly connected, both by dates and by logic. If you take the time, you can show that by logic they're connected. Turn with me to Daniel 8:13. I think I may have mentioned, I mentioned it briefly here this evening, but I may have mentioned it in a previous presentation here. But in Daniel 8:13, remember that in Daniel 8 there are how many Hebrew words that are translated as vision? 2. What are those Hebrew words? Chauzon and Mare. And Chauzon is the vision of prophetic history. And the Mare is the vision of the appearance, right? Mm-hmm. So in verse 13, it says of Daniel 8, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that saint which spake, How long shall be," and this is the Chauzon vision, "how long shall be the vision of prophetic history in Daniel 8? I mean, this is where the conversation's going on in Daniel 8. So you, by the context, how long shall be the Chauzon vision that's illustrating the prophetic history that's illustrated in Daniel chapter 8? Then it tells us what this vision is about concerning paganism, the daily, and the transgression of desolation, papalism. How long is the vision of prophetic history in Daniel chapter 8 concerning paganism and papalism? And then it tells us what paganism and papalism are going to do, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Okay, so it's a vision about, right up here. Here, the daily is going to tread down God's people for 1260 years. This is paganism. Here, the transgression of desolation is going to tread down the papacy, or tread down God's sanctuary and host for 1,206 years. This is papalism. So this is the question of verse 13. It's a question of duration. How long? It doesn't say when. If it said when, it would be looking for a point in time. It says how long. It's a question of duration. So in verse 14, you have the answer in terms of when this time period ends. It says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." How long is the duration of this vision? It's 2,300 years, okay, day for a year. And this vision here, the 2,300 days, it's one of the visions. It's the Mare vision. Everywhere in the Bible that the Hebrew phrase Erev and Boker are found, it's translated as evening and morning. In Genesis, when it says, "And evening and morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day," it's a Hebrew phrase, two words, Erev and Boker. I think I'm saying that right, E-R-E-B and B-O-G-E-R. You can see this Hebrew phrase in verse 26 of Daniel 8. It says, "And the Mare vision," this third word in verse 26 is the Mare vision. It says, "And the Mare vision of the evening and morning." The evening and morning, Erev and Boker. Everywhere in the Bible that this Hebrew phrase is found, it's translated as evening and morning, except for one verse, and that's Daniel 8:14. Daniel 8:14, it says, "Unto 2,300 days." This evening and morning here is translated simply as days in verse 14. Only time in the Bible this happens. And so therefore it stands out because of its singular position. But this tells you, when you put verse 26 with verse 14, it says, "And the Mare vision of the evening morning," this tells you that the 2300 year prophecy is the Mare vision. It's the vision of the days. It's the vision of the evening and morning. You follow me? This is the Mare vision. Verse 26 says, "And the Mare vision of the evening and morning, which is told you, is true." The evening and mornings is the 2300 day vision. So there's a question, how long is the Chauzon vision concerning paganism and papalism that are going to trample down the sanctuary and the host? And the answer is, it's going to be for 2300 years, and this is the Mare vision. So in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the Chauzon vision," the complete prophetic vision of Daniel chapter 8, "and sought for the meaning. Then behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mare vision." Daniel has the vision, verses 1 through 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, he hears the heavenly dialogue about how long. Then he's trying to understand the Chauzon vision, the vision of prophetic history. And as he's seeking to understand this vision, then he hears a voice commanding Gabriel to make Daniel understand not the Chauzon vision, but the mare vision. Okay? So in verse 17, Gabriel is going to come to Daniel. He says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end." When's the time of the end? 1798. "For at the time of the end shall be the chalazon vision." So the first thing Gabriel says is, "I'm going to tell you something about the chalazon vision. It's going to be understood in 1798. It's not going to be fully understood until 1798 when the book of Daniel is unsealed." So the first thing Gabriel does is he sets that thought aside. That's what Daniel was trying to understand, is the chalazon. But Gabriel's been told to make him understand the mare. So he says the chalazon's in 1798. Then notice what he says in verse 18. "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed," and this Hebrew word that's translated as time appointed is moed. It means an appointed time. It means a point in history. "For at the time of the appointed shall the end be." Now, in the Bible, both these 2520s, the 2520 against the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the Bible says that every prophet deals with the 2520, and they do. The Bible says all the prophets speak about the 2520. What a sad thought to believe that at the end of the world, Seventh-day Adventists are saying, "We don't believe the 2520 is valid," when the Bible says every prophet speaks about the 2520, and they do, once you see it. They do. But one of the names that the prophets use to identify the 2520s are the indignation. These are the two indignations. This is the indignation of God against his people for breaking the covenant, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So when Gabriel comes to make Daniel understand the 2300-year prophecy that ends in 1844, in verse 19, he tells him the last indignation, last end of the indignation, will be at the time appointed. There are two indignations. The one against the north is the first. The one against the south is the last. And the last end of the indignation ends in 1844. So what does Gabriel do? He comes with the commission to make Daniel understand the mare vision of the 2300 days. And what does Gabriel do? And who is Gabriel? Who did Gabriel replace? Lucifer. And what's Lucifer mean? Lucifer's work was to carry God's light to the whole creation. And then Lucifer rebelled. He was kicked out of heaven, and Gabriel replaces him. So Gabriel is the one that brings the prophetic light to those authors of the Bible and to Sister White. And Sister White tells us Gabriel is the one that came to William Miller. So what is it about the Bible that Gabriel doesn't understand? He's the one that's led all the prophets to record what they record. And one of the things that Gabriel most definitely understands is that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. So when Gabriel's commanded, make Daniel understand 1844 in relation to the 2300 evening and mornings of Daniel 8:14, what Gabriel does is he comes with another time prophecy that also ends in 1844, so he gives him a second witness to this appointed time, this time appointed. So he not only confirms it mathematically by giving him 1844 and 1844, two witnesses of the date, but the 2300-year prophecy, it's the prophecy about cleansing the sanctuary. In the Hebrew word that's translated cleansed in verse 14, it means to cleanse, to justify, to make right. And in order to make the sanctuary right, you have to have a people. The Bible says Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. The purpose of the sanctuary was that God could dwell among his people. Daniel 8:13 says, the sanctuary and the host. The host is God's people. The sanctuary is trodden down for how long? 2,300 years. And the host is trodden down for how long? 2,520. He's not just telling him 1844, 1844. He's giving him the answer to verse 13. The 2,520 that ends in 1844 is dealing with the host, the cessation of the trampling down of the host. The 2,300 is dealing with the cessation of the trampling down of the sanctuary, because the purpose of the sanctuary is that God might dwell among the host. Now, the reason that I took some time there is I want you to see that not only are these prophecies connected mathematically by the dates which they start or end, that they're all tied together, but the actual principle of the various prophecies tie them together as well. The 2,300 is one part of the answer to verse 13. This 2,520 is the other part of the answer to verse 13. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're such a consistent and thorough and accurate God, and that you've recorded these truths so clearly in your word. But we ask that you would forgive us for our Laodicean blindness, our lethargy, and help us to awaken and redeem the time that we've wasted here as Laodiceans at the very time period when you're beginning to cleanse the temple of Adventism. We ask that you would awaken us, that you would use the messages from Daniel and Revelation to do so as you said you would, and that these messages would not only awaken us, but they would provide us with a message for those around us, and they would empower us that through the cooperation of ourselves with the Holy Spirit, we might be changed into your image. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.